This lecture, entitled Abraham's Seed and the Struggle for Supremacy, is dedicated to the memory and le'ilui nishmas Chana Chaya Bas Mendel Oleho Shalom, a blessed memory. If one would have to identify the single most influential person in world history, one who not only left the world with a profound legacy, but also whose physical and spiritual descendants following in his footsteps are still making an impact upon the world, even today, that one individual would have to be Avraham Avinu, our forefather Abraham. Not only does Judaism, the religion of the Jews, Avram's physical descendants, trace itself back to him, but also Islam, the religion of over a billion followers, many of whom are Arabs, descendants to a large degree from Yishmael and Abraham's other children by Keturah. In addition, Christianity, a religion in its various forms of over 2 billion followers, also traces its roots back to Avram. As you speak today, the spiritual legacy of Abraham, monotheism, the belief in a single God who demands charity and justice, tzedakah and mishpat, from his adherents, is being continued in some form by about half of humanity and lies at the root of Western civilization. In previous lectures, we've touched upon Avram's life, his tests, and his covenants. In this lecture, we would like to touch upon Avram's physical descendants, whose presence and influence are still very much alive today. The fact that one man was able to have so much influence is a result of the special blessing that Hashem gave to Avram in the Bris Milah, the covenant of circumcision. In the words of Scripture, it is on the first page, and this is from chapter 17 of Genesis, verses 4 to 6. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Avram, but your name shall be Avraham, Abraham. For father of many nations have I made you. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. As the Malbim pointed out in his commentary to Divrei HaYomim, Chronicles, just as mankind was divided into 70 nations, Avram's major descendants, or family, were also divided into 70 groups. The following comment from the Malbim is on the verses detailing the descendants of Seir. Seir were the original inhabitants of southern Israel. Or really south of Israel. These verses are juxtaposed amongst the verses describing the descendants of Esav. And the question is, since the descendants of Seir were vanquished, why were they included really in the descendants of Abraham? Really, it's a list of Abraham's descendants, and it focuses on Esav, which is Abraham's descendant, Esav and his descendants. Why are the children of Seir is highlighted? And here, this is on the bottom of page 1, the sons of Seir. And the Malbim explains, because the sons of Esav annihilated the sons of Seir and settled in their place and appointed leaders, alufim, from amongst their own ranks, in place of the previous leaders of the sons of Seir, Scripture enumerated the sons of Seir. In other words, the sons of Seir were leaders in various areas of that land, and they were taken over by the descendants of Esav. This was done, the Malbim says, in order to inform us about the leaders of the sons of Esav who were appointed to replace them. When you make the final count of the descendants of Abraham, you will see that Yishmael and his sons number 13. There's Yishmael and his 12 sons. The sons of Keturah also number 13. Esav and his sons number 16. And the sons of Seir number 26, which were replaced with 26 of the descendants of Esav. The sum total then, 13 plus 13 plus 16 plus 26, equals 68. Together with Ammon and Moab, who were also from Abraham's family, they were great nephews of his, the sum total is 70. This comes to let you know that just as there are 70 nations in the world at large, 70 people arose, princes and leaders from the seed of Abraham. Corresponding to them are the 70 souls of the descendants of Yaakov, who are the root souls of all of Israel, as stated by the Arizal, the Sefer Gilgulim. This group of 70 corresponds to the other group of 70. Avram's first descendant, a person who fathered a large and populous nation, whose influence is very much felt today, was Yishmael. This is how the Torah describes his birth. This is on the top of page 2. This is taken from, again, the beginning of the 16th chapter of Genesis, Bereishis. Now Sarai, Avram's wife, bore him no children. This is initially. And she had a slave woman, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Avram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing. I beg you, go into my slave woman. It may be that I may be built up through her," i.e., this is obtain children. And Avram listened to the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Avram's wife, took Hagar, her maidservant, the Egyptian, after Avram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Avram to be his wife. It's evident from the text that Avram's taking Hagar was a favor to Sarah, that she would somehow have children as a result. This is how Rashi interprets the verse. Here, "It may be," this is below, "that I may be built up through her." This teaches us that a person that doesn't have children is considered as if he or she is not built up, but rather demolished. This idea, "I may be built up," is, I may be built up through her, through the merit that I bring in a rival wife into my house. In other words, she was hoping, for Avram's sake, she's bringing in someone. But perhaps through the merit of her sacrifice, she herself will be blessed. And it concludes, "Listen to the voices of Sarai." The voice refers to the Holy Spirit within her, which we discussed in the last lecture, that she had this special psychic ability. Although Rashi seems to indicate that the merit of her self-sacrifice and willingness to allow another woman to be the mother of Avram's children would eventually bring motherhood to Sarah herself through divine intervention, Rav Yaakov Mecklenburg, in his commentary on the Torah entitled Ksava Kabbalah, suggests a possible scientific explanation. And that's number 3 here. "I may be built through her, through the merit that I bring in a rival wife into my house." This is a quote of Rashi. And he continues on, possibly he meant to say that A, the cause of infertility is an abundance of lipids and secretions that block the passageways of the seed and prevent it from receiving the seed. For that reason, the matriarchs chose to give their maidservants to their husbands. For when they view the scene of the maidservant displacing the mistress and lying in the bosom of their husband, they become emotionally affected and feel much pain. Perhaps it is through this measure and the resulting emotional pain their secretions will lessen, similar to the story of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai and the Caesar Vespasian. This is a Gemara in Nivovo and Beis and Gittin. This is meant by, quote, "I may be built up through her," end quote, as she will be the cause. This explanation is found in the work Mincha Belula. So really, again, it's assuming the cause would be an abundance of secretions that would block the passageways, and this perhaps that she would be emotionally affected, perhaps affect the amount of secretions. Again, say It's a theory. The Netziv, Rav Tolly Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, in his commentary on the Torah HaMikdover, sheds further light on this incident. And here is on the top of page 3. I beg you, go into my slave woman. This is unlike the expression of Rachel to Yaakov. We find it really a similar incident where Rachel did not have children. And also she brought her servant to be Sibila, to be the wife of Yaakov. I beg you, go into my slave woman Shifcha. This is unlike the expression of Rachel to Yaakov, where we have a similar situation, but the expression there is, quote, behold my maidservant, Oma Bilha, doesn't call her Shifcha, calls her Oma, go into her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. For the word Oma, this is the Netziv commenting, is HaMikdover, denotes someone who is not actually a slave woman, rather someone who is legally bound to listen to her instructions, similar to the expression Oma of Ria, a Hebrew maidservant, but it doesn't carry with it the connotation of a true slave. Even though Lavan gave Bila to Rachel as a slave woman, Shifcha, nevertheless, when Rachel transferred her over to Yaakov, her status became that of a maidservant, Oma. In other words, she relinquished part of her control. Whereas Sor acted towards Hagar even afterwards as a mistress would act towards a slave woman, Shivcha, as is evident from Scripture, but however, in terms of when Rachel gave Bilha, there was a partial freedom that was given to her. And it continues on, I may be built up through her. And again, comments about the contrast between the two incidents. Rachel expressed it with the words, quote, and she shall bear upon my knees that I may also have children by her, end quote. Which meant to say that she would raise the child, and that would be the equivalent of having given birth to it. Where Sora did not want to raise the child of a maidservant. Perforce, she meant that through that seed she would have a certain merit and be remembered in a positive light. So really the dynamics, therefore, are different. And as according to, at least how the Netziv learns, she really did not want it to be considered as if this, she caused the child to be in the world as if her own child. It's like as if there would be an adoptive child. That perhaps would work with Rachel and Bilha. She partially freed her, but did not work with Hagar. And really, it was just the situation that she was hoping that through the merit that she would be blessed with a child. Ramban, in his commentary, explains further the family dynamic and the relationship between Sora and Avraham. And he explains, and Avraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Scripture does not say he did so, which would make it much terse, and then much more terse, concise, but rather it goes to the length, it says, and he listened to the voice of Sarai. This hints to the fact that although Avram was very desirous of having children, he only did so with Sarai's permission. And even now, he didn't have in mind to build a family through Hagar and have children through her. His sole intention was to fulfill the will of Sarah that she be built up through her, that either she would have pleasure through the children of the maidservant, that was similar to Rachel, or alternately that because of this, she would merit having children, as our rabbis have stated. In addition, it is written, and Sarai, Avram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Avram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Avram to be his wife. It says that Sarai took Hagar, to indicate that Avram did not rush into this thing, and waited until Sarai gave her into his bosom. Scripture refers to her as Sarai, Avram's wife, and her husband Avram, to allude to the fact that Sarah didn't despair of having Avram as her husband and didn't distance herself from him, for she was his wife and he was her husband. She just wanted that Hagar should also be his wife. It's for that reason that it says to be his wife, i.e. not a concubine, but rather like a woman who would be married to him. And we're going to explain this further. All of this shows the refinement of Sarah and the honor with which she treated her husband. In other words, it wasn't that in terms of, I assume he means to say, in terms of a concubine, it would just go in, have relations, and leave, and have absolutely no other contact with her. Whereas he gave it over to be a wife means it would be have the relationship of a husband and a wife, not just on just the basis of having children. But what actually was the relationship between Hogar and Sarah? Remember, we had pointed out before that she still remained a slave. This is what the Netziv has to say. And Sarai gave her to her husband Avram to be his wife. The words lo, la'avram, says isha, lo le'isha, which is redundant. The word lo to him is redundant. In the case of Yaakov is written similar, and she gave him to Yaakov as a wife. There's no extra word lo. Says without the lo. According to what we said, however, it is understandable as that was the condition. To Avram, she was to be his wife and not a slave woman. But to Sarah, she was to remain a slave woman as she was in the past. There's only strictly in terms of the relationship with Avram, was Avram supposed to treat her as a wife. But in all other matters, Sarah actually was her mistress and she was Sarah's slave. From the above, it is clear that Hogar always remained a slave woman. And any child of hers would be considered of diminished status, or perhaps a slave himself. It's important just to realize how the Torah would view Yishmael. Just as an aside, scholars point out that in Nuzi, an area to the east of Choron, the home of Avram, the original home of Avram and Sarah, Nuzi was occupied by an ancient people called the Hurrians. And tablets were discovered there which shed light about life in antiquity. It seems that in Nuzi, a marriage contract obligated the wife, if childless, to provide her husband with a handmaid as a substitute in order to bear children. The parallel is very interesting. Now, although such a practice is not part of the Torah, as was given to the Jewish people at Mount Sinai, scholars claim that it seems to represent a common sentiment that was pervasive before the Torah was given. So it just fits in. The Torah now describes what occurred when Hagar became Avram's wife. And here on page 4. And he went into Hagar and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Avram, my wrong be upon you. I have given my maid to your bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. Well, she was saying that, you see, Sarai didn't merit it. Evidently, she's not as pious as she seems to be. The Lord, says Hashem, judge between me and you. But Avram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as it pleases you. In other words, if you feel she has to be disciplined, discipline her. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, says she fled, says, from her face. She fled from her. And the Ramban comments on this. Our matriarch Sarah sinned by dealing with her harshly. This is how the Ramban views this. Avram also sinned by letting her do so. As a result, God heard her anguish and let her son become a wild man, which we're going to see further on, to inflict all kinds of pain to Avram and Sarah's descendants. Then according to Ramban, then, much of the Arab-Jewish relations throughout history, including Palestinian terrorism and what's happening in Gaza today, has its roots in that incident. On the other hand, the Netziv has a very different interpretation of this incident based upon Chazal, our sages, as recorded in the Medrash. This is the bottom of page 4. Ramban of blessed memory wrote that our matriarch, Sarah, sinned by dealing harshly with Hagar, and Avram also sinned. This is not the opinion of our sages of blessed memory, as recorded in Medrash Rabbah, the beginning of Parshas Sizchaya Sora. Sora was perfect, this is a quote from the Medrash, perfect in her deeds. Rabbi Yechon Shem, she was like a perfect calf, end quote. And then Siv explains, Rabbi Yochanan came to explain the perfection of these tzaddikim, righteous people, whose actions would seem to indicate otherwise, as Sora acted towards Hogar in a way which seemed to be imperfect. For this reason, Rabbi Yochanan explained that she did not do this because she was jealous of her honor or for a similar reason. Rather, it touched upon the service of God. Sora understood the fact that Hogar demeaned Sora, even though she knew without a doubt that Sora was extremely God-fearing, as she saw what God did to Paro on Sora's account, was indicative that in her heart she demeaned the honor of God. In other words, even though that she went and said that it's evident that Sora is not as pious as she seems, the truth is she really knew that she was. It was some other reason that she was denied children. For this reason, she was so angry, as is stated in Tainus 4a in Dalet Amud Aleph. A Torah scholar becomes angry, it is on account of the Torah that he becomes so agitated, end quote. Even though it may not be the ideal, as it is stated there, that a person, a Torah scholar, should train himself to, this is in restraint, nonetheless it is no sin. For that is the nature of the fire of the Torah. So too the jealousy produced by the fire of the fear of God, which was held in her heart, was so strong that she didn't follow the normative restraint required of a prestigious woman like herself in dealing with her slave. For that reason, Rabbi Yochanan compared her to a perfect calf, which may cause unintentional damage by jumping from place to place. So too, Sora didn't have any intention to hurt Hogar, God forbid, but rather because of her jealousy for God's honor did she do it, even though it caused unintended hurt to Hogar. And he continues on, that which Ramban wrote, that is for that reason that Yishmael became a wild man in order to inflict all kinds of pain to Avram and Sora's descendants, I don't know what his reasoning is. Did the descendants of Yishmael inflict more pain to the Jews than any other of the nations in their respective generations? And from the opposite perspective, did the descendants of Yishmael just cause pain to the children of Israel more than any of those whom they conquered? In other words, on one hand, he's asking, it would seem that other nations cause a lot more pain to the Jews. And Yishmael caused much, much pain to other people. I mean, witness, even though we're the recipients of much suffering, but in the 1980s, we had the war between Iran and Iraq. Some million people were killed. As Hogar was fleeing Sora, the Torah records the following event. This is in paragraph C on page 5. An angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water, and there's a well, a spring of water, in the wilderness, by the fountain on the way to Shur. And he said, quote, Hogar, this is the angel said to him, Sarai's maid, and as he wanted to make clear to her, you are still the maidservant. You still have to go back. You were legally bound. Where do you come from? And where, says, where will you go? And she said, quote, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands. Evidently, she did not want to listen. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that shall not be counted for multitude. Evidently, still she did not want to go back. And the angel of the Lord said to her, according to the Medrash, which Rashi quotes, these are different malachim, these are different angels, each one appealing to her on a different basis. Behold, you are with child and shall bear a son. And she called his name Yishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. You know, by the fact is, behold, you are with child, which is indicative, as Rashi comments, that it seems that the original child that she had, that she was boasting to Sarai she miscarried with. And now it's really, now he was telling her that you will now have a new child. Because the Lord has heard your affliction, and he will be a wild man. Evidently, this was an event because she kept on refusing to return. So finally says, you'll have a son, but he'll be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him shall live in the presence of all of his brothers. According to Ramban, this historic narrative also lays out the blueprint for the future relations between Sarah's seed and Hagar's. And in saying, listen, we're from the Ramban here, it's number 2 here on page 5. Return to your mistress, submit yourself under her hands. He commanded her to return and accept the authority of her mistress over her. This is an illusion that she will not free herself from her, as Sarah's descendants will eternally dominate over Hagar's descendants. This dominion was true when Claudius of the Jewish people were dominant during the first temple period, the Bais-Rishon, and also in part of the second temple period, with Arabs, the Nabataeans, settling in the south of Israel, at times subservient to the Jews of Judea. It will be completely fulfilled at the time of Mashiach. But the narrative may also have laid the groundwork for the Israeli-Arabic relations that exist even today. That this is that the mistress is still Sarah. On another occasion, we find Yishmael being highlighted at the time of the Bris Milah. So this is the original prediction of his birth. When Avram asked the following of Hashem, this was at the Bris Milah, when it was predicted that Yitzhak would be born. And Avram said to God, oh, that Yishmael might live in your presence. And God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed, and shall call his name Isaac, Yitzchak. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. As for Yishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he father, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you, at the set time in the next year. But there was a special blessing we see evident to Yishmael. And finally, says Hashem reconfirmed the special status of Yishmael here in paragraph E. This is taken from Avram was about to cast away, says Yishmael, from his house. And Sarah said to Avram, cast out this slave Hagar and her son, for the son of this slave shall not be the heir with my son, with Yitzchak. And we'll explain this incident soon. And the thing was very grievous in Avram's sight because of his son. And God said to Avram, let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad and because of your slave. In all that Sarah said to you, listen to her voice. For in Yitzchak, Isaac, shall your seed be called, and also the son of the slave will I make a nation, because he is your seed. Because biologically, he is yours. So evidently, we see from the Torah this tremendous blessing to Yishmael. As I say, that really it was only fulfilled really much later in history. After the death of Muhammad, really. That the leadership that succeeded him went and conquered as much of the area of North Africa, of Asia, even Europe. But Yishmael and Yitzchak were not the sum total of Avram's children. After Sarah's death and Yitzchak's marriage, Avram took another wife by the name of Keturah. This is what the Torah writes here in paragraph F. Then again, Avram took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, this is Yokshan, and Medon, and Midian, and Yishbok, and Shua, and Yokshan fathers Shavah, and Dedon. The sons of Dedon are Ashurim, Latushim, and Leumim. Then the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Chanoach, Avidos, is Eldor. All of these were the sons of Keturah. And Avram gave all that he had to Isaac, to Yitzchak, but the sons of the concubines, Avram gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac, his son, while he yet lived, and he sent them eastward to the east country. Although the Torah doesn't describe the background of this woman, Keturah, from a casual reading of the text, it would seem that she was a true wife, unlike Hagar. Yet the Torah also seems to refer to her as a concubine. That's because he refers to the children of the concubines, the sons of the concubines. This is what Ramban writes about this apparent contradiction. But to the sons of the concubines, according to the simple meaning of the text, because he had said to him, quote, "For in Yitzchak shall your seed be called," end quote, "and not through any other descendant, all of his wives were considered in comparison to Sarah to be concubines, and not true wives, for their seed were not considered to be heirs, for although Hagar, the slave woman of Sarah, was a concubine, Keturah was taken to be a wife." And he continues on, though, according to the opinion of our rabbis, as the Medrash and Brachos Rabbah, this is in chapter 61, which Rashi quotes, that Keturah was really Hagar, then she really was a concubine. It's important to note that Midian, Avram's son, played a role in Jewish history as his descendants, together with Yishmael's descendants, responsible for selling Yosef, Yaakov's son, as a slave to the Egyptians. In addition, Yisrael, Moshe's father-in-law, was descended from Midian, as well as was Putiel, the father-in-law of Elazar, Aaron's son. Midian played a further role in our history, as the Benos Midian, the daughters of Midian, were involved in the immoral incident of the idolatry of Baal Peor. As a result, a war against them was waged, and with the exception of the infant female children, they were all wiped out. Those who resettled their land, possibly their cousins through Keturah, played a further role in our history as they subjugated the Jews during the period of the Shoftim, the judges prior to the reign of Gideon. It's interesting that the Torah goes at great length to describe not only Yitzchak, Avram's true son, but also all of the other children of Avram. Although they initially played only a relatively minor role in world history, as we pointed out before, a few short years after the death of Muhammad in the year 632, the Arabs, led by the descendants of Yishmael, launched a blitzkrieg against the Persian and Byzantine empires and succeeded to create an empire that was greater than that of Rome at its zenith. From the Bay of Biscay in the Atlantic Ocean in the west to the Indus River in the confines of China, this is in the east, from the Aral Seas in the north to the lower cataracts of the Nile in the south, the name of Yishmael's most famous descendant, Muhammad, together with the name of Allah, the Almighty, was being called five times a day from thousands of minarets. Even today, after the fall of that empire, Islam, the religion that Muhammad founded, is adhered to from Morocco to Indonesia. Over 1 billion people, more than one out of every six human beings on this planet, is Muslim, and their numbers are increasing by approximately 25 million a year. Put that in perspective with the Jews, who only number some 13 to 14 million. So they really father twice as many every year. There's 13 to 14 million Jews, and they father every year 25 million, which is only approximation, right? So they have, every year, there's twice as many Muslims produced as there are Jews in existence. Daiganish, don't worry, they'll be good. Although the Arab states are no longer world powers, I mean, in the sense like Russia is or the United States is, they still play an inordinate role in history in general and Jewish history in particular, and the source of much of the terrorism and disruption that we're currently experiencing. There's a confusion, though, between the Arabs in general and Yishmael and the sons of Keturah in particular. It's important to note that the Arabs existed before Yishmael became a nation. The word Arab seems to be related to the word Arava, desert wilderness. Arabs are those that occupy the Arava. According to Arab tradition, the first Arabs were the descendants of Yoktan, the son of Aver. Yoktan, or Koktan, as he is known in Arabic, was the founder of the southern Arabs of Yemen, or Yaman. And we hear on the top of, you can look at it, on top of page 7, it denotes that Aver had two sons. The name of the first was Peleg, because the world became divided in his days, which we discussed in the previous lecture. His brother's name was Yoktan. Yoktan was the father of, and it gives a whole list, Amodah, Shelef, Chatzermovis, Yerech, Hadorim, Uzal, Dikla, says Obal, Avimoel, Shavo, Ofer, Chavila, and Yoivav. All of these were the sons of Yoktan. Their settlements extended from Mesha towards Sefer, the eastern mountain. According to Arab tradition, the northern Arabs appeared later in history. And just, it's interesting, is on, if you notice here, just you can look yourself on paragraph B, we quote from the Gemara that when the angels appeared to Avram, the three angels came, they appeared in the guise of Arabs. Well, Yishmael was still living by him, he was a young boy, and there were Arabs. I mean, the Arabs are those, the Bedouins who occupy the Arava. And they were in existence even before Yishmael. According to Arab tradition, the father of the northern Arabs was Adnan. According to Arab genealogists, Adnan was a descendant of Yishmael, the son of Avram, or is known as Arabic Ibrahim. Adnan had a descendant by the name of Kays. The descendants of Kays so overshadow the other northern tribes that in much of the Arab world, the northern Arabs, you know, northern means north of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, were called Kays. The rivalry between the northern Arabs and the southern Arabs that has played such a great role in Arab history to this day is known as the struggle between Yaman, or southern Yemenite Arabs, and Kays, or northern Arabs, which are supposedly are the descendants of Yishmael. But it seems the Arabs descended from Yishmael, particularly the Bedouins, have special cultural idiosyncrasies. And here on page 7 in paragraph C, on the prediction he will be a wild man, Pera Odom, we quote from the Medrash Rabbah, so Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish had the following explanations. Rabbi Yochanan said that this means although everyone else was raised in populated areas, Yishmael be raised in the desert. This is like a wild donkey. Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish said although other nations plunder money, he will plunder souls. You know, just very interesting, just as a parallel, we're aware of the black slave trade that brought so many blacks to the Western Hemisphere. But the Arabs were very much involved in this. But it would seem to be plundering souls, would mean in terms of kidnapping people and selling them as slaves. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. The word kol, this is the yad kol bo, every against him, is similar to kalbo, which is his dog. He is similar to a dog, just a dog eats carrion, is that which dies on its own. It's like an old animal, a sick animal, dies on its own. So too will he. Evidently, that was the the custom of the Arabs before the advent of Islam, where carrion, nevela, was forbidden and only halal, properly slaughtered meat, was permitted. If you see a sign about the Arabic meat, halal, really that's based on the Sharia, on Muslim law. Before that, evidently they ate from the Medrash. They ate. That's what he says. They were like wild people. They ate animals that just died on their own. Now, regarding Pere Odom, we will soon speak about the ancient Arabic pastime Gahazwa, or the raid. But one long-lasting effect of Yishmael's contact with Avram was circumcision. At the age of 13, every Arab boy is circumcised, similar to the circumcision that Avram performed on Yishmael when he was 13. In fact, it is a source of pride for Yishmael that his Mila was as an adult and not as a child. That Yishmael was willing, it says that Yishmael says, spoke to, the Medrash records a conversation that Yishmael had with Yitzchak in the bottom page 7. It says, and it came to pass after these things, and Chazal Darshan says, Hadvorim, they learned it to be not just things but words, that God tested Avram. What were the words? Yishmael said to Yitzchak, I'm greater than you, for I became circumcised at the age of 13 and bore the pain, whereas you were circumcised at the age of 8 days and weren't aware of the pain. Even if your father had slaughtered you, you wouldn't have had any awareness. If you had been 13 years old, like I was, you wouldn't have been able to bear the pain. Evidently, he had much pain, but he prided himself that he bore it. And Yitzchak said to him, that's nothing. If the Holy One, blessed be He, would tell my father to slaughter Yitzchak, your son, I wouldn't resist. Because he made that claim, immediately the thing or word jumped out at him. And that's why, since he made that claim, that's the result, Avram was given the test. And I just quote here, number two, that from the Talmud, it was common that an Arab would be circumcised, but they're even though they went through circumcision, they're still considered Arelim. Technically, they're uncircumcised because the circumcision was not as a part of conversion. So they're still considered uncircumcised halachically. But it was a common thing. Arvi Mohel, they were circumcised. Of special interest is the moral code or the moral way of life of the Arabs, which has its root in antiquity. Again, here I quote, the reason that Sora was so adamant that Yishmael should be thrown out of the house and not be allowed there is because she saw him, she's mitzachik, she saw him playing. And it's not clear, it's very ambiguous what that means. Rabbi Kiva interpreted that play is a euphemism for a moral behavior. That the matriarch Sora saw him lay in wait at the guards and trap married women and rape them, take them by force. And that's what she was so horrified, she says she has to leave the house. And it's interesting about Arabs in general. The Gemara says 10 kavs of measures of immorality descend into the world. Where Kedushin and Memtesa on base 49b, 9 were taken by Arabia, by the Arabs, and it's probably for that reason that their dress code of women is so stark that really they're not seeable. To make sure that another man shouldn't lay eyes on their daughters, on their wives. And it seems that even Jews who lived there, because that was the common practice, also dressed. And there's a question that it's just overdressing. Maybe it's caring on Shabbos. And the Mishnah says, though, that it's not. That says that Arabian women, as these are Jewish women who were in Arabia, may go forth on Shabbos veiled. It's not considered caring, but it's really being overdressed. But even that which we see the very often says the we find it in Iran is when they put the idea of this over this veil that you don't see the face. It's really an ancient Arabic custom. Now, up until Muhammad wrought his religious revolution, the Arabs were idol worshippers. In fact, in the year 630, after the defeat of his enemies, when Muhammad finally entered Mecca, after being exiled for 8 years, he entered the Kaaba, now it's Islam's holiest shrine, literally a square building in Arabic, like cube, which was at that time still a pagan shrine, declaring, quote, truth has come and falsehood has vanished, he proceeded to shatter all of the Kaaba's idols. It was an idolatrous shrine. Although the chief form of worship then centered around the cult of the moon god, they actually worshipped the whole panoply of gods. All in all, Muhammad had to shatter 360 idols. This too had its roots in their ancestor Yishmael, as we read on paragraph F on page 8, that there's an interpretation of Mitzachek, again the play that Sora was so horrified, as Rabbi Shmuel said, it refers to idolatry. This teaches us that our matriarch Sora would see Yishmael build altars and capture grasshoppers and offer them as sacrifice. In addition, another special cultural trait of the Arabs is their attitude towards murder, which has its roots again in the life of Yishmael. Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yossi Aglili interprets Mitzachek to mean murder. What is it referring to? As Rabbi Zaria said, in the name of Rabbi Levi, Yishmael said to Yitzchak, let's go out and see our portion in the field. Yishmael would take a bow and arrow and shoot them at Yitzchak and pretend that he was only playing. And he missed. But he really wanted to get him. According to this, evidently, it's part of their heritage. It's interesting to note that in Bedouin life, the raid or ghazwa, was a national institution. According to the rules of the game, the Bedouins gave the Ghazwa, the raid, the status of being their national pastime. No blood should be shed except in the case of extreme necessity. But nonetheless, blood was shed. The early Arab poet gave expression to the guiding principle of such life in two verses. Our business is to make raids on the enemy, on our neighbor, and our own brother in case we find none to raid but a brother. By the way, the means of travel of choice in these raids is not the camel, which is primarily used for long trips across the desert, but the horse. Hence the very important role that the Arabian horse plays in their culture. Now, every society, in order for it to survive, has to provide for the protection of its citizens, especially from murder. Interesting, though, how ancient Arabic society would deal with a murder in their midst. Now, we have to understand that every tent in a Bedouin encampment represents a family. Members of one encampment represent a clan. The senior member of the clan is the sheikh, or chief. A number of kindred clans grouped together make a tribe. If a member of one clan kills a member of another clan, a vendetta is established. Any fellow clan member may have to pay for the crimes with his life. Blood calls for blood. A blood feud might last for 40 years until it's finally settled. I mean, it really isn't just the Arabs. What about the Hatfields and the McCoys? And there's the Campbells and the McDonalds. Now, although many nations in the past have persecuted us, and we had hostile relations with many of our neighbors throughout the years, there is a special kind of rivalry between the Jews and the Arabs, whose roots, again, can be traced to the lifetime of Avram. And here we have on page 9, paragraph H, sibling rivalry about, again, this is about the mitzachek. He was playing. What is the play? So, there's the Medrash Rabbah quotes an opinion, says, play is an expression of rivalry over inheritance. When our patriarch Yitzchak was born, everyone was happy. Yishmael told them, fools, I am the firstborn, I will take a double portion. This is deduced from the reply of our matriarch, Sora to Avram, for the son of the servant girl shall not inherit with my son, with Yitzchak. For the son of the servant girl shall not inherit with my son. It means even if it wouldn't be outstanding, it's Yitzchak, with Yitzchak, this is all the Medrash, wouldn't be my son. Most certainly won't inherit with my son, with Yitzchak. He's not worthy of inheritance. Evidently, he's the son of a slave woman, as we pointed out before. He's just a slave. He's not worthy of inheritance. But part was the rivalry. And really, this is part of the rivalry today. It's just interesting how it comes out in terms of Eretz Yisrael. Who does Eretz Yisrael belong to? You know, it's interesting how modern these issues are, and they've come once again to the fore. But on a positive note, there are special positive features of the descendants of Yishmael that bear repeating. The first is prayer. Now, the story, you know, we got the story of her birth, that she was anguished, she was crying out. It's called Yishmael's Yishmael, God has heard your cries. But it's not just the cries of Hagar. In the bottom of page 9, when they were sent out and they lost their way, and he became sick, and there was no water, and the water was spent, and I'm quoting from the Pasuk, the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. She sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. It's just interesting, Rosham Shem Fol Hirsch comments on this. She was brought up in Egypt. A Jewish mother would never leave their child. And it continues on, and God heard the voice of the lad. The angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. And Rashi comments, for the voice of the lad, from here we derive the prayer of the one who is sick is more effective than the prayer of others on his behalf, as it is accepted sooner. It's interesting to note that prayer is one of the major pillars of Islam. It is known as Salat. It is the equivalent of the Aramaic Tzelusa or Saluta. For every Muslim is required to turn to Mecca 5 times a day. It's like Yom Kippur, we daven 5 times. Dawn, like Shacharis, midday, it'd be Musaf, mid-afternoon, it's Mincha, sunset, Ne'ila, and nightfall, Ma'ariv. It's 5 times a day. And to utter his prescribed prayer in addition to the public noon prayers on Fridays. Another prominent aspect of the Arabic culture is hospitality. Along with bravery, which is called hamasa, and manliness, this is morua, hospitality, which is the afa, ranks as one of the greatest of all Arab virtues. To refuse a guest hospitality, especially in the harsh environs of Arabia that lacks any facilities such as an inn or a hotel, or to harm him after accepting him as a guest, is considered a cardinal offense. This also seems to have roots in the life of Yishmael. And there's a beautiful story here. This is a Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer. This is after Avram had sent away Yishmael. And Yishmael, eventually his mother got him married. Now the Torah says he was married to an Egyptian girl. The Medrash he quotes says that Egyptian girl is actually his second wife, the wife with whom he bore children. But he had a first wife, and she was from Moab. And this is what the Medrash of Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer in chapter 29 describes. Yishmol sent and took a wife from the daughters of Moab. 3 years passed, and Avram went to see his son Yishmol, and he swore to Sarah to not dismount from the camel at the place where Yishmol dwelt. Evidently, you see the family dynamics. You can go, but don't you go off, get off that camel. I mean, she wouldn't let him go until he swore to it. And he arrived at midday and found the wife of Yishmol, and he said to her, "Where's Yishmol?" She answered, "He went with his mother to bring him fruit and dates from the desert." He said to her, "Give me some water and some bread, for my soul is tired from traveling on the road of the desert." She answered, "I have no water nor bread." He said to her, "When Yishmol returns, tell him the following, that the son of a wise man is partially wise." Now see, you're not totally wise. There's a deficiency in your wisdom. "And tell him an old man from the land of Canaan came to see you, and he said that the threshold of the house is not good for you." Evidently, he was referring to the wife. "When Yishmol returned, his wife told him the message, including the phrase, 'The son of a wise man is partially wise.' And they told him he had asked for food and water. And Yishmol understood and divorced her. And his mother sent and took a wife from the house of her father." Evidently, he was from the royal family. "And her name was Fatima." Fatima is a very common Arabic name. It was also the daughter of Muhammad. And this Fatima was the daughter of Muhammad, married Ali. Ali was the Muhammad's son-in-law, was the fourth in the succession of the caliphs, of the there's Abu Bakr, there's Omar, there's Uthman, and there's Ali. The Shiites, Shia Ali, Ali's party, meaning he is the true caliph, and only through him should all the caliphs be descended. Of course, the majority ruled against it. Ali was eventually assassinated, and someone unrelated became the caliph, Muawiyah, and from here began the split between the Shiites and the Sunnis. And it continues on the Medrash. "After 3 years, Avram went to see his son Yishmol, and he swore to Sarah, as on the earlier occasion, they would not dismount from the camel at the place where Yishmol dwelt. And he arrived at midday, and he found the wife of Yishmol. He said to her, 'Where's Yishmol?' She answered, 'He went with his mother to tend the camels in the desert.' He said to her, 'Give me some water and some bread, for my soul is tired from traveling on the road of the desert.' She brought it out and gave it to him. Avram got up and prayed before the Holy One, 'Blessed be He,' for his son. And the house of Yishmol became full of many good things, of all kinds of blessings. And when Yishmol returned, his wife told him what had happened. Yishmol knew that the love of his father was still with him." In all probability, it was that love that Avram continued to show Yishmol, albeit in a reserved manner, that caused Yishmol himself eventually to return to the ways of his father Avram. And here I quote from the Gemara in Bava Basra and Tezaino and Beis in 16b, that eventually Yishmol did tshuva, that he repented. But all of the difficulties that we face with the descendants of Yitzchak's brother Yishmol pale by comparison to the difficulties they experienced with the descendants of Yaakov's brother Esav, who according to rabbinic tradition was a primary ancestor of the Romans. The struggle between the two brothers, Yaakov and Esav, Yitzchak and Rivka's children, began in the womb and continued on in their lifetimes and beyond. And here's this, we've touched upon this, when Rivka was pregnant, and the children were struggling within her, she had tremendous discomfort. She went for guidance, according to the Medrash, she went to Shem, the son of Noach, and she was told that two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy innards, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. So she saw already, says, that there was really, it was to be a struggle it's understood that Talmudic tradition that the Romans are descended from Esav. And this is, here we quote from Rashi in paragraph B, that Aluf Magdiel, the leader of Magdiel, is really the ancestor of the Romans. We quote here in paragraph C, a medrash, this is really from the Ramban, taken from a medrash that the son of Eliphaz, who was the son of Esav, Tzifo, was involved in those who contested Yosef's right to bury Yaakov. He went to battle with the forces of Yosef. Yosef was victorious, captured Tzifo and his troops. He took them back to Egypt. Tzifo languished in prison till the death of Yosef, when he escaped and made his way to the land of Campania, this is Italy, and ruled over the Kittim, which were really, these were the people who, the indigenous people of Italy, in Rome. Eventually he ruled over all of Italy and was the first king of Rome. He was the one who built the first and greatest palace ever constructed in Rome. Okay, this is the Medrash. This Medrash is a, is not from the standard Midrashim, but at least there is a tradition that at least some of the, at least the leadership of Rome comes from Esav. There happens to be another explanation. This is from the Vilna Gaon, this is in page 12, in his commentary to his commentary on Megillus Esther, is in the end of the first chapter, that he suggests that the Edomians actually were exiled by the king of Assyria when the Assyrians conquered that area and resettled in Italy. So again, even the indigenous people are Kittim, but there was now an admixture between the indigenous people, Kittim, and these immigrants who were descendants of Esav. Chazal speak constantly of this rivalry. And you can see on page 12, paragraph D, we quote from the Gemara Megillah, Vova Med Aleph in 6a, again about this struggle, is the struggle between Caesarea, this was the Roman capital here in Judea, and Jerusalem. When one rises, the other falls. It's interesting also that the Talmud views that when the Jews will spiritually fall, that's when Rome will rise. And we quote here in paragraph E, Rav Yehuda said, on page 12, that Shmuel said the following, when Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, married the daughter of Paro, Pharaoh, the angel Gabriel planted a reed in the sea. Silt settled around the stick and formed dry land. On this land, the great city of Rome was built. But basically, it's saying King Solomon, when he married the daughter, there was a certain tolerance that he had for idolatry. This was the beginning of the decline of Jewry. This was the beginning of the rise of Esav. In Ebrice, we learn that on the day that Yerovam ben Nevat, introduced the worship of the two golden calves, again, this is viewed as a form of idolatry, one in Bethel and Bethel, one in Don, a hut was built on the area of the Italy of Greece, which is understood to be Rome. And the first hut was built. And this was the beginnings. As the Jews declined, Rome rose. You can see yourself here, you're on page 13. There is the prediction at the, this is the Toichacha Parshas Kisavo, that the Lord shall bring you and your king, which you have set over you, unto a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there they shall serve other gods, wood and stone. The Medrash understands doesn't mean they actually become idolaters, but they will serve those that serve wood and stone. The king that was exiled, we know, the Ramban points out, was from the house of the Hashmonaim, Aristobulus, who was taken in chains back to Rome, together with his two sons. And he understands that this is really a prophecy about the Roman dominion over Israel. and it continues on, the strangers within you, they shall get up above you very high, and you shall come down very low. That is a prediction referring to Herod, is the stranger. There was a really, he was from Esav, he was an Edomian. And we continue on. That was on page, the first one was, this was on chapter 28, the first was verse 36, the next was verse 43, and the last one here in verse 49, the Lord shall bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies. Nation's tongue you shall not understand. And again, this refers, according to Ramban, refers to the Romans. It was not a Semitic tongue. It also is interestingly that the sign in antiquity of the Romans was an eagle. There's a fascinating Gemara in Megillah here. This is on Vav, it's Vav Amud Aleph, Vav Amud Beis. Rabbi Yitzchak also said, what's meant by the verse, grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked, draw not out his bit. In other words, it's holding him, like it would be a horse that's holding him, that you can control him. Don't take away his bit. Just don't let him fulfill his evil desires so that they exalt themselves. So they shouldn't exalt themselves. Selah. Yaakov said before the Holy One, blessed be He, sovereign of the universe, grant not to Esav the wicked the desire of his heart. Draw not out his bit. This refers to Germania of Edom. For should they go forth, they would destroy the whole world. From the symbol, it would seem Germania shet Edom, they are descendants of Edom. Even though there are others who explain the Germania shel Edom means that part of Germany that had been conquered by the Romans. There happens to be from the Vilna Gaon a tradition that Amalek settled in Germany. This is why it says that the Reshul Leib Diskin had a great Talmud, says Yosef Chaim, says Sonnenfeld. And when Kaiser Wilhelm came to Eretz Yisrael, you know, that was the day that he broke open the Jaffa Gate. There used to be a regular gate there, he'd broken open. And the dignitaries came out to see him, that rabbi did not. Because he had the Kabbalah from Reshul Leib Diskin, right from the Vilna Gaon, it's Amalek, he didn't want to honor him. Rav Chaim ben Hanina said, there are 300 crowned heads in Germania of Edom and 365 chieftains in Rome. Okay, this is an agadah, so the numbers are symbolic. And every day one set go forth to meet the other, and one of them is killed, and they have all the trouble of appointing a king again. Those in the midst of, you know, if one is killed, so they have to appoint another one. Okay, so I got it to Gomorrah. But you hit the number, so 365, you understand, symbolically, are the days of the year. But what's 300? But there's an amazing coincidence, as has been pointed out by scholars. In the Middle Ages, up until the unification of Germany under Bismarck, Germany was divided into 300 independent princedoms and free cities. That number is used. As if the number keeps on appearing. Another amazing coincidence is that, as we said, that the there's a certain Kabbalah that Amalek settled in Germany, and the Germans at least partially descended from Amalek. The historian Martin Gilbert, in his Jewish History Atlas on page 65, writes, this is 1944, German propaganda ministry declares that, quote, if it were all possible to checkmate the 300 secret Jewish kings who ruled the world, the peoples of the earth would at last find peace. Amazing. Now, this is like the joke that I've read in this joke book from the 1930s, that there was a Jew sitting in a park bench in Germany opening up the... He was reading the Sturmer, the Stormtrooper, the official organ of the Nazi Party. Another Jew passes by, looks, Chaim, was tustu? I said, what are you doing? He said, what's wrong? I'm reading the newspaper. What are you reading? What do you read that for? Why don't you read? And he quoted various newspapers from Berlin and Frankfurt. He said, what am I going to read that for? He says, Jews are mugged. He says, businesses are broken into and firebombed. Jews are harmed. I read the Stormtrooper. It says, Jews rule the world. It's a machaya. As we stated previously, the struggle between Yaakov and Esav, Jerusalem and Rome, continued on, even after the dissolution of the Roman Empire. And it metamorphized through the Catholic Church. And it's interesting about Edom and its influence. There's a medrash here that we quote in the bottom of page 13. And it came to pass, this is about the war of the four kings, in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar. And the medrash of this refers to Babylon. Shinar is Babylon. Arioch, the king of Elosar, this refers to Antiochus. This is evidently there's a relation of Elosar and Greece. Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, refers to Media. Shushan is in Elam. And Sidol, the king of Goyim, this refers to Edom, who writes calumniously and imperiously to all nations regarding the Jews. Because he's the king of all, he brings all these nations together, but it's against the Jews. And it's interesting, we quote here in paragraph B on page 13. About the Catholics viewed the struggle between the Jews and themselves as part of an ancient struggle. Here, synagogue. This is from Augustine. This is called altercation between church and synagogue. Here, synagogue. Here, widow. Here, deserted one. I am what you could not be. This is the church speaking to the synagogue. I am the queen who has deposed you from your realm. And it continues on, Jacob took two wives, Leah the older with weaker eyes, typified the synagogue, and Rachel the younger and beautiful, typifying the church. And we quote it from Ambrose of Milan, these are both considered saints in the church, by the way, as long as the synagogue has flourished, the church has labored. The defeat of the synagogue is the strength of the church. The death of the synagogue is the beginning of the church, the beginning not of nature, but of salvation. As we pointed out, the future history of the Jewish people finds its roots in the ancient narratives of their ancestors, the Ma'aseh Avosim and Labanim. The actions of the forefathers are assigned for their children. The struggle between Yaakov and Esav, the two brothers, finds somewhat a resolution and reconciliation when Yaakov, after running away from Esav, returns after having spent some 20 years in Syria, this is with his father-in-law Laban. Chazal saw in this return and reconciliation lessons for our future conduct with Esav, or with Rome. In this final section, in the last few moments, I'd like to go over this parsha, the section, with some of the Midrashim. You can read it in its entirety yourself, but touch upon the core ideas. We begin here on page 14, and we quote that when Yaakov came back, he wanted to create a reconciliation. He sent messengers to Esav, and he did it with tremendous humility. Thus shall you speak to my lord Esav, he told the agents. Your servant Yaakov says thus, I've sojourned with Laban, I've stayed there up until now. I have oxen, asses, donkeys, flocks, and men servants, women servants. This was all said in the singular form, really to indicate I haven't done much. I have sent to tell you, my lord, that I may find favor in your sight. Esav did not respond the way Yaakov wanted to, and Esav prepared for war. And he brought their 400 men. It was understood that they on themselves were leaders of others. So he came there to wage war. Esav was about to wage war against Yaakov. The Medrash comments that Yaakov had erred by having contact with Esav. He says, and he quotes here, you look in the Ramban, he quotes the verse in Mishlei and Proverbs, he who passes by meddles in a quarrel not his own, like one who takes a dog by the ears. This is why start up with the dog. Says Asa was going on as minding his own business. You should have just let him alone. You shouldn't have started up with him. And he says this alludes to the fact, the problems that Yaakov had allude to the fact, the problems that his descendants had. That we ourselves initiated our downfall by the hands of Edom. This was a sign, again, for the kings of the second temple made a pact with the Romans. And some of them traveled to Rome. This was the cause of our downfall. And really, we know from Josephus that when there was the civil war, the war between the two brothers, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, they went to the Romans. They went to the Roman general Pompey for aid. That brought the Romans in, and eventually it became a Roman province. Also, by the fact is that he spoke with such humility. It's really a sign also, how do you deal with Esav? You deal with humility. You know, it's interesting, the reaction, remember this was coined the Never Again by Rabbi Meir Kahana. This is very unlike the lessons that we learn here. And here on the bottom of page 14, and he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak to my lord Esav. And it brings an incident that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi wanted to send a letter to the emperor Antoninus. Antoninus held Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi in the highest regard. He sent him a letter. Rabbi Ephes, who was a great scholar, was to be the scribe. And Rabbi Ephes wrote it. He wrote it with dignity, from Yehuda the Nasi to our master, the emperor Antoninus. When Rebbe read through this, he tore up the letter and said, says, you should write, says that this is from your servant Yehuda to our master, the emperor Antoninus. Rebbe says, why are you dishonoring yourself like this? And he says, am I better than my grandfather, our grandfather? This is what Yaakov did. This is what you have to deal with them. And we know from the preparations that he made, because we know that he was Esav was planning war, that he planned himself for all that he could possibly do. First of all, in terms of the war, he divided his group into two bands. Not that he knew that he couldn't defeat him, but maybe he could stall. That if when Esav would fight against one, the other would he at least partially save the other. And we know that he prepared tribute and he prepared prayer. And so you can look on page 15. And he put a space between drove and drove when he sent the tribute, and the Ramban views this as a message to us. And he says this on page 16, there's allusion here of a conversation between Yaakov and God. Yaakov said before the Holy One, blessed be He, and he sent all these animals, but there was a space in between. Master of the universe, if troubles befall my children, don't bring them on one right after the other, but create an interval between them. Where the taxes should come, so he hinted the taxes descendants of Esav collect from Yaakov's descendants should be imposed intermittently. But again, these are all signs of how to conduct yourself in the future, or a prayer that we're asking the Zal Shem should. Of course, is that something occurred to him that he was unprepared for. An angel came, this is the story, that fought with him. According to Chazal, this angel was the embodiment, this was the angel of Esav, Samael. But he could not prevail against him. But he did wrought damage to him. And the Medrash, which Ramban quotes, it's indicative that damage that he caused was indicative of the damage that they will cause against us. This is the Dorish El Shmad, the generation of forced conversion. And there's a quote here from the Medrash at the bottom, page 17. Rav Chiya Bar Abba said, if someone were to tell me to give up, this is from the Ramban, give up my life for the sanctity of the name of the Holy One, blessed be, I would do so provided they kill me immediately. I wouldn't have been able, however, to withstand the treatment. This is from the great Amoraim saying this, that the generation of forced conversion endured. What did they do then? The Romans would bring iron balls and heat them up till they were white hot and put them under the armpits of the Jews and thereby kill them in an agonizing manner. There are other generations that they administer such measures, and even worse. This is what Ramban explains. We all bore the pain, but eventually passed, as alluded in the verse, and Yaakov arrived in the city of Shechem in perfect condition. Which is indicative that we suffer much, but we will survive. This describes here on page 18 the reconciliation. And the way this was done. This on page 19 also, this is a lesson for all generations. Top of page 19, Esav ran to meet him. His heart immediately changed because of Yaakov's submission. This is from the Ramban. Similar to the statement of our sages, the Achia Shiloni says, cursed the Jewish people by comparing them to a reed that bends with the winds. But really that curse is also a blessing, the Talmud teaches us. But nonetheless, as soon as the wind ceases, the reed resumes its upright position. Really, it contrasts this to the blessing that Balaam gave to the Jews. They should be like cedar trees. But when a hurricane comes, it uproots the cedar tree and no longer stands. When the hurricane comes, when the reeds, they just bend. When the hurricane subsides, they rise again. Had the ruffians, the bar yonim, the zealots, during the period of second table followed this example, the holy temple would not have been destroyed. As Rabbi Yechim ben Zakkai attested to a statement in Perek HaNezokin, says the bar yonim, the ruffians amongst us won't let us make peace. But really it's the indication, we're in Golus. This is the way to survive. And just interesting, when Esav wanted, after he reconciled with Yaakov, and Yaakov was still very wary of him, and he says, you know, let's go together. And Yaakov prevailed upon him. You know, it's difficult for the animals, for the children. He says, you know, you go ahead and I'll join you later. And they learned from this, and eventually said that Yaakov really did not join him. He stayed at Be'er HaYarden. Only later on that he saw things had settled down, and he went a year and a half. He was in Sukkos, afraid that Esav would recant and attack. Everything was fine. He crossed the Jordan. He went to Shechem, finally Beisel, finally came to Hebron, back to his father. But Rabbi saw, if a Jew happens to be overtaken by idolater on the road, he should let him walk to the right, and that's how to deal with him. And always tell him where you're going. Tell about a destination way ahead of where you're going. Because then the idolater thinks, I have plenty of time. I don't have to kill him now and rob him now. I'll do it later. And by the time he's ready to get off, says the... Now, there are also stories about this. Of people, they see there's a group of hoodlums on the train, and they ask about some destination way, way back. Do we have, you know, when is that? You know, all the way to Long Island. Are we there? No, we have plenty of time. You know, and hey, we get off the next stop. But at least, and it tells a story here. It happened to some, in the bottom of page 19, there's some disciples of Rabbi Kiva that while journeying to Chaziv, they're overtaken by robbers who ask them whether they're going. They replied, to Akko. Which is, they were going from north to south. We're going to Akko. On reaching Chaziv, they stopped. And then there were a lot of people there at that point. They couldn't do anything. The robbers then said to them, whose disciples are you? They said, we're disciples of Rabbi Kiva. His happy are, says, are Rabbi Kiva's disciples, for no evil man has ever encountered them. Evidently, you know how to outsmart us. Although we continue to find it difficult to reconcile the idea of Golus, exile, with the fact that the Jews enjoy unprecedented success and freedom in this country of ours, We still have to remember the Golus has not yet come to an end. And even though we're blessed, Baruch Hashem, but the situation is still extremely fragile. No one knows what the future lies. So these are lessons, these lessons for survival are of primary importance. Now, are there any questions? Yeah.
It seems that lying is allowed under certain circumstances.
Yeah, the question is, here we saw lying like was allowed. We know in terms of pikuach nefesh that almost everything is allowed. What are the guidelines? Really, even though it's a tremendous virtue, and there's a mitzvah, midvar sheker, tirchok, there are circumstances where one is allowed to lie. In terms of promoting peace, things that would cause damage to someone else. You know, someone, this is about Ushpiza, there's a Gemara in Bava Metzia, someone takes you in as a host, is very hospitable. Someone else asks you about him. You know that person may take advantage of this host. You tell him, oh, he was a great host he gave me. You tell him, so-so. You protect him. Group of liars, one that not any makabel pnei ashchina, don't receive the face of the divine presence. One has to be a truthful person.
As someone Avraham look up to was so great, how does he produce somewhat his own seed that comes back to hurt himself?
Yeah, you're asking about the seed, and it really comes to hurt himself.
Late.
Yeah. The idea, first of all, is there's two parts to this. The idea of hurt is really, it's interesting, just this is an interesting lesson. There's a Gemara in Tainus, in Yitzchesom Beis, that speaks about that there were two Jewish leaders who were about to be killed by the Roman governor. And the Roman governor says, you know, where's your God who's going to save you? So he said, evidently for some reason God wants us to suffer. Don't think it's because of you. If you wouldn't be here, they're natural disasters. They're animals. There are reasons, the million things that have done. It just so happened you happen to be the one in this place. You know? But it's not, don't think it's you. So when Jews suffer, it's not them. It was meant for whatever reason, it was meant for them to experience this. That's just A. And B, the idea that they produce people of such, you know, of such character, is really part of it is, at least, they grapple with this, is that there were imperfections from where Avraham came from. It wasn't just Avraham, it was his parents, his grandparents. In the process of perfection, it was just like the impurities, you know, when you try to purify a metal, you know, you heat it up, you know, and the metal, the desirous metal, you can see has a certain place, you know, in this, you know, thing because of its concentration, its density, and you're able to pour off the ones on the top that are less dense, that are not the one you want, right? And this is, then you carefully pour off the part that you do want, so the heavier ones remain. This is how they used to, at least, you know, even perhaps today, even, you know, purify silver. There was a purification process with Avraham and with Yitzchak, and the impurities went off. At least, this is how I explain it. And what was remained was pure. Yaakov was pure. His mitos shleim, his bed was complete. All of his kids were basically very great people with slight imperfections, which is the slight imperfection every human being has, but not gross imperfections. Those gross imperfections went to Esav and Yishmael, were part of the impurities that really came from the impurities of mankind. At least that's how they explain this. Yeah. Okay, good to vach. Yeah, cool.